right, are y'all there? 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 18 to 23 this morning. And a couple weeks back, Kevin Smith brought the message on Sunday morning. I thought he did a fantastic job. It was great to hear him and have him up here. One of the things that he said, though, when he was up here, this isn't a correction. He didn't say anything wrong. It's nothing like that. He said that over these past 7 months or so of being a church, that you guys have heard my whole life story. And I was like, no, that's, I've told some things, but you haven't heard everything. So today, this week, as I was going through it, I'm like, all right, I'm going to pull out some story that I've never told people. It's not really a story, but more about me that I haven't described before, to give you some insight into the strange workings of Brett's brain and how it's all worked out. Because I think it's actually applicable to what we're going to look at here today in 1 John chapter 2. And what it is I wanted to talk a little bit about my love, or sort of my love, for watches. Watches, you know, the things that tell time. How many of you have on a watch here today? A few. How many of you, this is the more important question. How many of you have never been a person to wear a watch? Never. Okay, we got a couple, a few. Okay, there's a few. Now, some of you are like, I could not live without a watch. Like, I don't feel dressed in the morning if I don't have a watch on. Others of you are like, I tried a watch on once, and I was like, it's weighing my arm down, it feels funny, and I'm dealing with it, and there's all these different issues. Well, my love of watches goes back to, well, roughly 1978. Okay, I was born in 75, I'm 41, so that's like, wasn't even three yet. But I actually, because we live in the age of Google, I could actually find a picture of my very first watch, okay, that I, at least the first watch that I remember. This is from 1978. Star Wars. If the people that are going to listen to this message later online or whatever, I'm sorry, you can't see this, but you can Google it. Type in C-3PO and R2-D2 1978 watch, and there you go. Star Wars blue band, bright blue band, and those guys, all right? That was as a little kid. Well, as I got a little bit older, I think it was around age 12 or 13, and I only know this also because of Google, because I found this next watch. And I remember when I got this next one, this was a Swatch watch, okay? And a Swatch watch, I thought this was so cool. If you look through there, that's actually called the Turquoise Bay Swatch watch from 1987. Never knew that until I Googled it. But you could look through and see all the little gears and things in this watch. And I thought that was just so, so cool. I saved up my money for that. And I remember going with my mom to the store to get it. I think it was $36. Why do I remember that? I don't know. But that was my watch at like 12 or 13 or something like that. And then in high school, I thought, okay, well, I'm like getting grown up now. Like, I need to get something a little more, you know, fancy, adult-like. So I went for the Seiko. That's right, the gold Seiko. And the amazing thing is those are literally the three watches. I never thought you could actually get a picture of these things, but you can. Thank you, Google. This was the watch that I was like cruising around high school in like 92, like, check me out, Seiko, you know? And I thought, you know, this was a big deal. Today I have on a watch that a friend gave me a few years back. Thank you, Sam. This one's cool because it's got like a solar cell on the face, so you don't ever have a battery on it. It never dies. Maybe someday I'll get really cool and get an Apple Watch. I don't know. Why do I bring this up? And how on earth could this have anything to do with the Bible? Well, the reason I bring this up is because human beings are very aware of and concerned with time. All right? We always are. In fact, if you think about it, like, my plan this afternoon is to take myself a nap. And if you are a nap taker, if you've taken a heavy nap and you wake up from that nap, one of the first things you ask yourself is, where am I and what time is it? Right? You need to know. We want to know what time is it? Where are things? What's happened while I've been asleep, and what's happening. Some people are really concerned with time, like obsessed with time. And you know some of those time-conscious people, right? They've got to know, well, how long is it going to take to get here to there? Or what am I going to do with, do I have enough time to do this? And, you know, I got to make sure that, is this all working? And it matters. Now, some people are not so obsessed with time, and they like to think they're outside of time, and they show up when they want to show up, and they do what they want to do, how they want to do it. Time's not going to hold me down. You know, that's a man-made invention. I'm above time, right? Well, no matter where you fall, you still know that time has a major impact on the way we live our lives. Okay, it doesn't matter if you're above time. Your boss thinks you need to show up on time most of the time, right? You want, exactly, that's spoken like a true boss, right? A lot of people, they want to know what time is it and how does this impact us? And honestly, Scripture even talks a little bit about it. Being aware of the time, of knowing what's happening in time, is a good thing. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Now, he's talking about time spread out over days and years and months. What's that verse talking about? It's saying, hey, be aware of how much time you actually have, because that's going to impact how you live your life. And awareness of time can ground us and allow us to make the best decisions and choices we can make. And truthfully, without an awareness of time, we feel pretty disoriented. If we're like, I don't know what time it is. You wake up in the middle of the night, and you're like, is it morning time yet? It still looks dark. What? Where am I? What's happening? Time gives us even though it's moving, time gives us something to kind of root ourselves to, which is kind of an interesting thought. Because if you think about it, if I talk about this moment right now, well, it's already gone. But we lived it, and we know that that's when it was, and so it kind of gives us a grounding point to hold on to, right? Without an awareness of that, we can feel disoriented. And today, as we're looking here in John, what we're going to see is that John is going to really answer this question, what time is it? All right, so let's look at our verses here today. Let's start with the first couple of them. Let's look at verse 18 and 19 together. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says this, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Well, what we find here today is that John wants to address a problem. And the problem that he's really addressing here is for his readers, his listeners, these people in this first century church in probably Ephesus, or at least the Asia Minor area, he wanted them to know what time it really was. Because the problem is, they weren't sure. They had been hearing the things that were going on, seeing the things that were happening in the church, looking at the political climate around them, figuring out where they were at in the place of history, and they're like, we don't really know what's going on here. And they weren't sure of what was going on. The events were a little worrisome. They weren't real sure of the truth. They've got some doubt, because as we've talked about over the past several weeks, from the church, they started having these people come up with these new philosophies and new ideas and new teachings about Jesus, and it rattled them. They were like, well, what really is it? These Gnostics claiming to have this special knowledge, they're popping up. And so the people of the church are like, I don't remember us ever hearing about this. We've never heard that Jesus said this or was this way, but what's happening? And they're disoriented. They're insecure. Honestly, I think that when you look at our own lives and our own world, a lot of Christians feel the very same way today. They're like, what in the world is happening? What's happened to our country? Where are the morals of our grandfathers? You know, look at this world, all these wars and terrorism, and this is popping up, and people doing these horrific things. What is going on? Right? There's a sense of, we don't know what time it is. We don't know what is really happening. Now, when he says here this phrase, it is the last hour. You need to know this about these people as they heard this from him. Although the church here was probably a very diverse group of people culturally, because being in Asia Minor, if you've studied out historically kind of what was going on, especially Ephesus, back when we studied the book of Ephesus, I told you that Ephesus was one of a chief cultural center in that whole region of its modern-day Turkey. And the reason was, it was at the end of a road, the Roman highway, that brought goods from all over the east all the way west to the port of Ephesus. And at that port, they would load it onto ships and take it back to the rest of the Roman Empire. Well, anytime you have a city like that, a city of industry, you've got people coming from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of countries and regions and areas. You've got these merchants that would have traveled from as far east, China probably even, all the way here in Ephesus. So you've got a lot of different background happening. But within the Christian community, which was still a pretty small community, a small portion of the population, they would have been very influenced by the Jewish thought of this phrase. Now, even though at this time, at the end of the first century, there probably weren't a whole lot of people that were necessarily had been Jewish in the church. The early church, remember, was very Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. All the disciples were Jews, right? All of the places that they first went, preaching the gospel, the synagogues, it's the Jewish place of worship. All right, but now we're talking two or three generations later. And a lot of these people, even though they may have had Jewish roots, they were uniquely Christian. But they would have been very influenced by Jewish thought because so many of the early teachers and preachers and pastors of these churches had Jewish background. So the last hour, that phrase, we look at it and we're like, well, it doesn't really mean necessarily a whole lot to us. But for them, it would have really had some, it would have had loaded meaning with it. The Jews had come to believe that all time, and it's actually still this way with the Jews, all time is divided into two parts, okay? They believed that there was the present age, which was evil, and then the age to come. And in the age to come, that was when the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would set up this world-ruling empire that would put everything straight, okay? That's the whole thing for the Jews. We're waiting on a Messiah, and when he gets here, he's going to clean everything up and straighten everything out. And that's how it's going to go. So they would often refer to this last hour as the time when it was about to all take place. And that's what they were looking towards, this Messiah showing up. It pops up in a lot of Old Testament Jewish scripture. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says this. It's the prophet Isaiah. And he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last hour, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, this is symbolic, right? He's saying what's going to happen is the mountain of God, the place where God is going to rule, is going to be the ruling nation, the ruling empire that everything else is going to flow into and underneath the established mountain of God. And he says in verse 3, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So what they're viewing and picturing here is there's going to be this time in the last days, this next portion of time, where that's going to be established and all rule is going to be righteous and God is going to put things in order, and that's how it's going to be. All right? So they had that in their minds. They also knew, the church here that John's writing to, they also knew that Jesus had said he was going to return. The early church certainly believed that would be very soon. If you go back into the Gospels, you remember the disciples actually asked Jesus when he was still there. They said to him, hey, tell us, how are we going to know when all this is going to take place? Tell us about what the end times are going to look like. What's this last hour going to be like? We want to know because we want to be able to see what's going to happen so that we're ready for it and we experience all that you've got there. They specifically asked him, hey, when will be the end of the age? They wanted to know, what is that hour? This is how Jesus responded to them in Matthew 24:36. He says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And then he says something even more remarkable. He says, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus said, if you really want to know exactly when all this is going to take place, I can't even tell you, and I'm the Son of God, because only the Father knows. So he definitely made it very clear, look, we don't really know the actual moment. But he also says, but I can tell you a lot of different things that are going to happen and going to take place that are going to let you know it's getting near. Now, whatever near means, well, that's up to the Father. But I can tell you some things that are on the way. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he really believed Jesus was coming back any minute, I think. When you read Paul's writings, he believed, like, every time he heard a loud boom, is he here? Like, it could be Jesus, guys, you know? Thunder, Lord, where, get outside, we got to check out the clouds, you know? He really believed any minute. But at the same time, you see Paul going around and establishing churches and putting pastors and teachers and setting them up for the long term, right? So there was this tension that was always happening in his life. And on top of that, when you talk about the last hour, if you've been around church or if you've read the Bible all the way through, another thing that when we start talking about the last hour and also Antichrist, you might start thinking about Revelation. We're talking about end times. And so you start thinking about some of those things. John, the same John who wrote this letter, is the one who received Revelation, the book of Revelation. And so no doubt, John had even, there's a very good chance, we don't know for sure, I told you this in the intro to this letter, there's a very good chance that he wrote Revelation already before he writes this epistle. So there's a very good chance that John had already told this church about the vision that he had seen in Revelation. So that would have added a whole nother layer that they were very familiar with of, okay, well, there's this time of tribulation and there's all these things that are going to take place and the moon is going to turn to blood red and there's all these things and God's going to come back on the horses and all that stuff. So they may have had all that imagery going on too when he brings this up. Now, I certainly don't think that Paul or John or even the rest of the disciples of Jesus ever thought that this world was going to hit 2017. But here we are, right? Here we are. And we are still, as John describes here, we're still in the last hour. All right? So what do we know about that? Because we're living in this unique period of time. Is the last hour the longest hour of history? You know, what's it finally going to end up like? What's that ratio going to be? You know, if you look through the Bible, I mean, obviously we don't know because Jesus told us we don't know. But if you look at the Bible, we have recorded history that goes back to, I mean, if you want to do the math of the Bible, roughly 4,000 BC. All right? As far as written history is concerned, that's about as far back as anything goes. We've got some clay tablets that they found from the Sumerian race that they estimate goes around to 3,000 or 3,500 BC. But as far as written history is concerned, the Bible's about as old as you get. Written history. Okay? So let's just say that it was, you know, 4,000 BC for Adam and Eve, up to 2017, us today, that's a span of about 6,000 years, roughly. What's God got in his mind? Is he thinking, hey, you know, I like the number 7. I've got it in the Bible all over, and so it's the number of completion, 7. So I'm going to let earth and history run for 7,000 years. Well, maybe I'll wait until the year 7,777, you know, in the whole scheme. I don't know. If that's the case, then that means that the world's not going to end until around 3,000, all right? So none of us are going to be around for that. Or maybe he said, no, I want to do it this way. I'm going to put Jesus at the very center of history. Because symbolically, he really is at the center of history. So wouldn't that be cool? I don't know. This is me thinking what God the Father is thinking. It'd be cool. I'm going to put Jesus right there. So I'm going to put 4,000 years before Jesus and 4,000 years after Jesus. And at the end, everyone's like, whoa, 4,000, 4,000. There's Jesus at the center. Well, that puts us to like the year, what, 4,000, right? 4,000 before, 4,000 after. Why 4K, anyone? Like that'd be that's a long time. But the truth is we have no idea. So as far as when is that moment happening and how does this work, we don't know what time it is. But at the same time, we do know of some of the things that are taking place in this last hour. And we can learn from it and we can get our bearings on it. I've got a quote from my dad. I was talking a little bit with him on it this week. And here's what he said to me, and I thought this was good. I'm like, I'm gonna quote you on this, Dad. He says, look, this is what we have to do. We work as if he won't be back for 100 years, and we live as if he's coming before lunch. Okay? That's a very biblical worldview of the last hour. You work like you're going for the long haul, because it's 100 years out there still, and you're going to be dead and gone. But you're still working, and you're building toward that. You're leaning toward that. But we live life like Paul. He might be here anytime. Anytime. It could happen. So even though John didn't know or claim to know the exact day or hour, he was confident that it was the last hour. And he tells us why. He says because of antichrists. Now, here's the other thing to realize. Why then would he be saying it's a last hour? There's the Antichrist, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But the reason that he was confident that it was in the last hour is because he knew that the work that Jesus did was perfect and complete. Finished. Jesus came and he even said, I have done everything the Father has given me to do. And that was concluded by his death and resurrection on the cross. On the cross, he shouts out that phrase, tetelestai. It is finished. All of the sins of the world were taken care of. And this whole cosmic cost that needed to be dealt with, Jesus finished and he dealt with. So now, if everything's been finished, if the wrath of God, as we had studied a couple weeks ago, the propitiation, there was that word, the wrath of God was appeased because of this sacrifice of Jesus, if that's already finished, then the only thing that's left is for that second period to take place where everything would be completely made new and restored. So where we find ourselves now is in the gap. We're in the last hour, the time between when Jesus finished everything and the time where God literally shows up and remakes everything. So no matter how long that last hour is, that is the hour that we find ourselves. And in this last hour, what we see, he describes here as antichrists. We see the remnants of anything that would deny the absolute authority of God. Because really, the time that we live in is sort of the death rattle of the earthly kingdom. It's already finished. It's already done. But everything hasn't been completely cleaned up yet. That's what's happening in the world that we live in. So he brings up this antichrist. Okay. Antichrist is an interesting thing. And I know that for most of us, when we hear the word antichrist, we think about... there's no telling what sort of pictures you get in your mind, right? Antichrist is even something that a lot of non-church people know about, you know, because they hear, oh, this next politician's popped up and wherever, oh, he must be the Antichrist. What are you talking about? Well, it's this fictitious apocalyptic image that's in the Bible, and they talk about this one ruler that's going to, you know, really be the devil incarnate, and he's going to do all these things. And so they don't even have to have a church background, but they have some idea of the Antichrist. All right. Interestingly, Antichrist and the word Antichrist only shows up five times in the Bible, the whole Bible. All right? Four of the five times are in 1 John. Did you know that Antichrist isn't even in Revelation? A lot of people are surprised by that. Wait a minute, I thought that's all like the end time thing with the Antichrist. No, actually, the word Antichrist never even shows up in Revelation. Four times in 1 John and once in 2 John. So John's the only guy who ever talks about Antichrist. He's the one who wrote Revelation and never mentioned the word Antichrist. Now, he does mention the beast, who we now kind of throw on this other label of, well, that's the Antichrist and that's what he's talking about. But literally, if you want to talk about the word itself, only shows up five times. Here's what it means. Antichrist literally means against Christ, anti, against, or in place of Christ, all right, as like a substitute for Christ, all right? That's what Antichrist literally means. And I think it's important that we look at both of them because one is directly opposed. It says, I'm against Christ, and I am a thing or an idea or a concept that's against Christ. The other one is a little more subtle. It's saying, well, I don't have to be against Christ, I'm just going to be in place of Christ. So I can kind of, I can substitute this for Christ, all right? Simply put, Antichrist means anything or anyone that is against Christ and all that he stands for, okay? Now, that is a way broader definition of Antichrist than this one crazed, demon-possessed world ruler that's going to rise up somewhere and bring all these nations together, right? It's a very different thing. But it's important that we realize what John's talking about here when he says this Antichrist has now come into the world. Really, what it's a term for is it's the a term for the worldview that we looked at last week. It's this the worldliness where he says, he's telling us last week, hey, watch out for the things of the world. And we discussed that. It wasn't literally the things of this beautiful world that God's given us to enjoy. What he was talking about is he's talking about this worldview that put self at the center of the universe or idolizing anything in the created realm, right? Those are two very different things, two very different worldviews. And so anything or anyone that is against Christ and all that he stands for can be labeled as Antichrist. And we come across these sorts of ideas all the time. When you start thinking of it that way, you're like, well, yeah, lots of things could be Antichrist. There's lots of things, worldviews. I mean, just simple materialism or consumerism. People that live their lives aiming to get more money. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. It's the next thing. I'm always chasing this particular thing or item. That can be a spirit of Antichrist. Because we know that there's only supposed to be one God at the center of who we are. At times, so even though that it is an idea, and I'm giving that broad scope for you, I do also want to point out the fact that, yeah, there are some aspects, there are some examples of people that really fit this category really well too. And that's why it can be anything or anyone that is against Christ and all that he stands for. In human history, there have been some people that have exerted power to do such horrific things that they earn the title of Antichrist. All right? If you go into if you study scripture, and this is why I bring this up, so that you understand this when you're reading through your Bible. In Daniel, one of the things that he refers to in Daniel is he refers to a particular, he doesn't refer to him by name, but he refers to a particular king, the king of Syria. The king of Syria, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And in 168 BC, he was the king of Syria, he decided he was going to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. Sound familiar? It should, because it continues to pop up in history. Well, this is way back in 168 BC. And what he did was he invaded Jerusalem, he killed all the Jews that he could find, and then he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem. And then, if you know anything about Jewish culture, he said, what is the thing that I can most desecrate Jews and the whole Jewish mindset? Pigs, right? The anti-kosher thing. That's not, no Jew is supposed to have anything to do with pork or pigs. So what he did is, in the temple, He set up this altar of Zeus right in the holy place, and he sacrificed pigs on it to say, I am going to desecrate this temple. There will never be another Jew. As long as I'm around, I'm going to try to kill all the Jews. Well, that is one of the people, the near interpretations of Antichrist that a lot of the ancient Jews referred to as Antichrist was this Antiochus. All right. Also, the early church described some of the crazy Roman emperors, Caligula and Nero. If you go back and study them, they did some horrific things to the Jews and the Christians. And again, they'd get that title. The beast in Revelation I referred to seems to clearly be another human incarnation of the Antichrist activity. But then also, we look at other just murderous monsters of people throughout history. You look at a Hitler or a Mao or a Stalin. These people, I mean, are they doing things that are anti-Christ? Absolutely. Could they earn that title? Sure. Are they the ultimate anti-Christ in the end time? No. But they're people that are doing some really horrific things. Listen to 1 John 4:3, which says this, that he describes it himself a little better for us. He says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So when John is answering the question here, what time is it? It's the time of Antichrist. It's the time of these worldviews and these thoughts and these ideas and these people that are anti-God. They do not confess that Jesus is from God. They have this spirit and it's in the world now. So as long as evil pervades the world, Antichrist is here. Ultimately, it's the spirit of the devil, right? Simply. And until he's thrown into the lake of fire for eternity, Antichrist, or the spirit of the Antichrist, will be in effect. And in verse 19, here's one of the things that I want you to notice on this. What he says is, hey, this spirit can even invade the church. All right? The spirit of Antichrist can invade the church. And that's a place that you would hope that you would never run into this. You would hope that you wouldn't run into the people of God that would have some of these mindsets and ideas and concepts of anything that was anti-God. But with a bunch of broken, imperfect people, we find ourselves thinking all kinds of things that are anti-Christ. And sometimes it gets worse. We do things that are anti-Christ. We're an imperfect people living in God's perfect church. And so because of that, sometimes the spirit of Antichrist even invades the church. And if you've been around church a long time, that's not going to surprise you. It doesn't surprise me, but it still disappoints me. I don't want it that way. It shouldn't be that way. It's tragic when it happens, but it does happen. Which is, again, why we don't put our hope in the church. We put our hope in Christ. That's important. Because a lot of times people get hurt by churches, and you know people like that. And you talk to them about the Lord, you talk about them about coming to church. Oh, no, the church hurt me. Well, if our hope is not in the church, we can't really get hurt by the church. Stupid things happen at church, and you're like, that was stupid. Ungodly things happen at the church, and you're like, that was ungodly. Antichrist things happen in the church, and you're like, that's Antichrist. Okay? But when we turn and we put our hope in Jesus, we never have that problem. We're never going to see that failure take place. So put your hope in Jesus, not in the church. Now, I will say this too. The spirit of Antichrist, when I say it can invade the church, it often infiltrates the church in very subtle ways. That's why I brought up that definition to be a little different for you. Because if you have it in your mindset, Antichrist is this really powerful, aggressive, you know, I hate God and Jesus was nothing and this kind of a thing. That's not usually how it pops up in a church. Because we can all recognize that and like, you don't belong here. Like, this is not for you. The spirit of Antichrist infiltrating a church is very subtle. And it's almost always because of selfishness and self-seeking. So instead of this fire-breathing demon that shows up at church, what you see is you see people doing things with that worldview that we talked about last week, the worldly worldview that says it's about me. How can I exalt myself? You know, yeah, maybe I'll exalt a little of Jesus too on the side. Maybe I'll bring a little bit of glory of God with me, but, you know, as long as I get a good amount of it too. That's how those things kind of infiltrate the church. So it's a little more subtle. So we have to be aware of it. We need to know what time it is so that we can see those things when those things come toward us. Now, he goes on here and he says that even though it is the last hour, the spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world and it's even in the church, it doesn't need to cause fear or confusion in you. Because that might be how you feel when I describe this. Because a lot of times we think, well, if I can't trust the church, who can I trust? I'm not saying you can't trust the church. I'm just saying we need to be alert and aware to recognize that these kinds of things can enter in. And we need to be aware of what's happening. And he gives us even more comfort for our hearts in verses 20 and 21. Let's read that. 1 John 2, 20 says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." He tells them here, he says, look, stay calm. I'm going to tell you right now that yes, we're in the last hour. Yes, the spirit of Antichrist is here, but you don't have anything to be scared of. Because this truth, this anointing by the Holy One, by the Spirit of God, this truth has come into you. And so because of that, if you're resting in that, you're going to be able to see through the things that you need to see through. And you're going to be able to tell the difference. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. John 16, 13 says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes," this is Jesus, he's saying, hey, the Holy Spirit's on its way. When I get out of here, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And it is good that I go. Even though you want me to stick around, I'm getting out of here because the Holy Spirit is coming. "And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." That's why it is so powerful and so important for us to realize that when we give our lives to the Lord, we are saying, I am opening up my spirit to you, God, and I'm allowing your spirit to now come in and fill me. And the spirit that is filling you is the spirit of truth. Unfortunately, if we're not secure in what the truth is, we're going to have a hard time seeing the difference. And you know what? Even the smartest of us and the most world-weary of us and the ones that are really on our guard, it's easy for it to happen to us too. That's why media has so much power. Okay? That's why advertising affects you. Even if you think it doesn't affect you. It really does. People, smart people, are swayed by advertising. We're all swayed by it. We see things and you see things. Repetition, it's amazing how the human mind shifts what it believes to be true just by repetition. You can retrain yourself to do things. And media can train you too. The things that we're pouring into our minds can shift us. When we hear things over and over and over, it eventually reshapes our minds. Neurologists even say they can even see the pathways being rebuilt in your brain, literally. That's what propaganda is all about. We like to think we're immune. Oh, that would never happen to me. You go through history and you take a Hitler and you're like, how did all these people in Germany do this stuff? Well, enough propaganda over time that they eventually said, well, I'm the only one who thinks any other way. I guess I got to go along with everybody else because the power is overtaking me. We like to think we're immune, but we're not. Here's an example in our culture today. You know, if you look at abortion, okay, think about the way our culture over the past 100 years has shifted in their mindset in thinking about abortion. Guys, what's abortion? Abortion is killing an unborn baby. But we've all been brainwashed into believing that it's an issue that revolves only around the mother. Okay, well, I said it's a killing of a baby, but now we're making an issue about the mother. Here's how to prove it. I mean, what are one of our options? Pro-choice. Okay, well, what's that mean? Choice of the baby? No, we're not talking about the baby. We're talking about the mother. Okay, now, are there some real issues and circumstances and all those kinds of things around the mother? Absolutely. Are these some very difficult choices that they need to think through and work through and understand how this can impact? Yes. And I'm not saying that that's not what's going on. But the way it's been twisted and the way it's been shaped is to say this all revolves around mom. Well, I don't think you can say it all only revolves around mom because you're talking about a life of a baby. So it's much more complicated than just simply saying, well, what does she want to do? And whatever she wants to do, then that's obviously the right way to go. So you see how this? You see how we hear this over time, and eventually we're like, I don't even have to think about it anymore. It's a political issue, and it's, you know, one of these three things, and this is where I come to it. In fact, we've taken it so far to say, well, this is all, abortion is purely a women's rights issue. It should be a baby's rights issue. Now, this shouldn't make us angry that when these things happen. And I think that's a lot of times my response when I realize I've been duped, when I see something and I'm like, I didn't need that. You know, that advertiser got into my head. That particular thing pushed me. Like, I'm upset about it. It shouldn't make us angry. It should just alert us again to know this is what time it is. Of course, these sorts of things are going to be happening. We're in the last hour. The spirit of Antichrist is in this world. And it should also impact the way we are interacting with the world around us. Guys, there's no reason for us to get into some argument, angry argument over even issues like abortion that are serious, deep issues. Why would we expect someone without the spirit of truth in them to view things any differently than the spirit of the world that is in them? That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't even make us angry. It should make us compassionate for those people to help them come to know the Lord, because the Lord and the spirit of truth will change those behaviors. And a lot of times the church has gotten bogged down in worrying about behaviors instead of hearts. Jesus didn't say, come and change their behavior. Make them all look like you and dress like you and walk like you and talk like you. He didn't. He said, come and let them know my Father. Get them into this relationship with this loving God who wants to love them and know them. He'll deal with the change of behavior. He'll deal with the healing of the mind and the hearts. That's what he is about, and that's what he is going to do. If they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, how will they know the truth? And that's exactly what was happening here in John's situation. These Gnostics, as we've talked about, this group of teachers that had come up from the church, they claimed to have special knowledge. They were the enlightened ones. And that's still something that we find today. Christians are often painted, how? As the ignorant. You know, you guys are small-minded people. You can't see the real world at large because you're all focused on your own little inbred group. And so you're small-minded and you don't know what's going on. But in fact, it's actually the other way around. We've been given these simple truths, and they're simple, but they lead to eternal life. And that of itself is sort of off-putting to some people because they're like, that can't be that easy. You tell me you're going to just put your trust in Jesus and everything's going to work out in the end? Yeah, I really am. And it's going to blow your mind because he's going to change your life at all these other levels too. And that seems almost too simple a lot of times. But that's exactly what we have. We've been given the simple truth that leads to eternal life. And that is where John goes on here in our last two verses. Verse 22, he says this. He's going to talk about this. He's going to say, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Because what we also find out about the spirit of Antichrist is that the spirit of Antichrist distorts Jesus. Okay? If you get overwhelmed sometimes when you think about world religions, this is an argument I've heard a lot of times. People will come to me and say, well, how can you know that Jesus is really the way? How can you really know that the Bible is the way? You know, there's all these other religions and all these other thoughts, and there's been centuries and centuries in this other country around the world, and they've thought about all these things, and they're spiritual too, and, you know, it could be the same thing. No, the spirit of Antichrist distorts Jesus, especially that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Okay? That's one of the main areas that we see this. And I've told you before, and I'll always tell you this, there are certain aspects of theology that are debatable. They're kind of negotiable things. And a lot of them are even like real pressure points with people. And sometimes people get really fired up over certain theological things, things in the Bible that the Bible's not real clear on. And they make us, and they're like, I can't have anything unclear. He didn't talk about this, but I think it's this one. And so I'm going to build my fortress right here on this thing. Which, in fact, we don't need to do. There are a lot of aspects of theology that are debatable. This, in talking about Jesus being fully God and fully man, that's not one of those. Okay? If you're to be part of a Christian church says that he was fully God and fully man. All right? That's a close-fisted aspect of theology. But this is what was happening here, and this is what's happening today. They would say Jesus was not fully God. All right? To bring it on home to us, this is one of the reasons that the church of, and they even put their Jesus now in the title, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church, guys, is not a Christian church based on this very thing right here, because they do not believe that Jesus was fully God. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same way. All right? This is a quote from the Jehovah's Witness website, which describes it. They say it very clearly. They don't argue it. They say, we do not worship Jesus as we do not believe that he is Almighty God. Okay? You can go to the front page of the, I think it was in the FAQs on their website. Okay? They do not believe that Jesus was God. All right? The other side of that is, well then, and some people will say, yeah, he was all God, but he wasn't man. Christian Science. All right, that's something else that you probably heard about. Really, Christian Science is a modern version of this very, the Docetism and Gnosticism. What Christian Science says was, they deny that Jesus died on the cross and his blood didn't cleanse them from sin. In fact, what they say is, they say that his disciples only thought he died. And even evil itself, wickedness, evil, it's an illusion. That's a direct quote as well. Evil is an illusion. It's just, you just don't understand everything in the spirit realm. Now, why would those things be a major problem for Christian doctrine? Well, if Jesus didn't have a physical body, then he didn't die on the cross. But the Bible tells us that if he didn't die on the cross, then his blood didn't cleanse us from sin, because he didn't really have blood. It was just kind of a hologram. And if that's the case, then our sins are not atoned for, because without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement for sin. If our sins aren't atoned for, then we're still in our sins, and we're going to remain separated from God forever. So because of that, being physical, corporeal beings, human, flesh and blood people, we needed a human Savior. That's what the Bible tells us. So if he never had a body, we have a problem. All right, on the flip side of that, if he did have a body, but he wasn't really God, then what was he really doing? He was lying at every single level, because he claimed to be God. And so all those other promises that he made for us are probably going to fall flat also. He's not going anywhere. He's just a human. Neither of those things are true. And that is why it's a major problem. That's why I said it's one of these non-negotiables in theology. New Age. I also just want to bring that one up too, because that has got a lot of traction over the past several years, especially in Southern California. New Age is the same thing. It's also modern day Gnosticism. It denies the humanity of Jesus. In fact, what the New Age teaching would say, they like the ideas about Christ, about Jesus, about this high level spirituality, as they would call it. They often will say things like, look to the Christ within. In New Age, you'll find Christ, because Christ wasn't a person. Christ is a concept, an idea. So look to the Christ within. And when you can free that, then you're going to free your spirit, and you're going to be one with the universe, and on and on and on. So these things are still modern problems that are happening. And a lot of various world religions fall into the same category, because they say, we don't need Jesus. We all still make it to the same God. You know, you guys found the spoke of Jesus and he led you to God, but we have our own prophets and we have our own things and we'll make it to God too. But that's not what is true. So how do we wrap this all up? John tells the people, and I'm telling you guys this morning, we need to know what time it is. It's going to root us. It's going to give us some stability in a very unstable world. We need to recognize and understand, yeah, bad things are going to happen on this planet. We're in the last hour. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. That is obvious and that's true. But don't let that rattle you, because you know the truth that is in you. And from that place of strength, now we can actually begin doing the things that God has called us to do. We can go out and not be afraid of that world or not despise that world. We can love that world. Why? Because what we're doing is we're bringing truth to the rest of the world. We're allowing them to see what God wants them to see. We're allowing them to realize what earth has is not all there is. That there is another way. And that there is real joy that can be experienced in this life now through the transformation of God in our hearts. It is the last hour, but God hasn't forgotten us. He knows what time it is. And he's given us all that we need to endure. I'm going to finish with just this one verse from Ephesians 5. Sarah and Dave, you guys can come on back up. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17 says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. They're the days of Antichrist. It's the last hour. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That verse is telling us, guys, know what time it is and do what the will of the Lord is. Make good use of this time. We can walk in the wisdom and the truth that God has given us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that my brothers and sisters here today would be encouraged. I know that a lot of times we are discouraged when we watch the news or we hear of the political climate throughout the world, or we see some of these acts of terrorism and just absolute insanity around us. And sometimes it's even closer to home. Sometimes it's just when we're talking to our neighbor next door. And you hear some of the thoughts and the rationales and the way that people think and how lost so many people are. And it's discouraging, Lord. It's disorienting. There's times where we feel like we're the only people on the earth that think the way you have taught us to think. And Lord, you're reminding us this morning that you know what time it is, just as John knew. Even then, you know what's going on and you know what you have for us and you know what needs to happen here now in this time, in this era, in this period of Antichrist. And Lord, we want to be alert and aware of what time it is. So God, we pray that you would show us where we stand, show us how to be rooted, show us how to be strong in you. And Lord, give us opportunities to begin sharing that truth to the people around us. Lord, I pray for even our picnic that we've got coming up. that we would have an opportunity in our church to begin inviting other people, especially people that don't know you, to come to something like that. Just that we could be with them and begin to get to know them and build relationships with other people. And Lord, that your word would go out and that lives would be transformed. That's why you have us here, and that's what we want to be about. We want to be about our Father's work while you give us time. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us and strengthen us and encourage us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.